Good afternoon, everyone, and a happy Sabbath to all. Hope you're having a great Sabbath day, and greetings to those watching online, and a warm welcome to any visitors. I see we have a few today, which is always very welcome. Thank you. Brethren, if you only had a short time to tell someone about God, what would you say? What are the most important thing to know about God? Many in mainstream Christianity, and even of us in God's church, sometimes think that we can know much about God, that God is inexpressible, as some people like to say. Many believe that he exists, yet they see him as this secret, almost mystical, great being that feels and looks far off. But you know, if you think deeply about this question and really try to identify the things that we can know about God, we would find that we have available to us a great deal of information about him. In God's word, the Bible, we're given a host of important things about him, about his mind and his character. Now, if you think very long about this, you will realize that some of the things people think they know about God are contradictory. Some of us, perhaps many of us, have had the experience of engaging someone, whether it be a relative, a friend, or a stranger, to talk about God. And sometimes if you had the same experience I had, that doesn't turn out that well, but that's something else. Pretty soon, we start finding out some of these things out. We see that different people think different things about God. We also see that often these beliefs are contradictory, as we said before. It is evident these individuals have taken a wrong turn someplace in their understanding of God. The root of their misunderstanding is that they have developed their own idea of who and what God is. And often, their ideas include concepts that are simply not biblical. They may be seeking God in sincerity, but unless they search in the right way and in the right place, they're going to be sincerely wrong. Please turn with me to chapter 29 of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Let's see if I can have this slide work for us. Deuteronomy chapter 29, we're reading verse 29. Trying to go there. Give it to there. There you go. Nope. One too many. It's dragging a little bit here. Deuteronomy chapter 29, and we're going to read verse 29. Here, we're given an important principle about what can be known about God, about spiritual matters, things that can be considered as mysteries. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, it simply says, "The secret things belong to the Eternal, our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, what does that say, brethren? It says that there are indeed things that we can know about God, and there are things that are unknowable for us, secret things that belong to him. It's only the things that are revealed that belong to us. However, as human beings with inquiring minds, we try to look into these secret things, and we may even end up creating personal ideas and beliefs about these secret things. If we're not careful, we can try to decide and judge even our brothers and sisters in the faith based on our little personal beliefs. Please turn with me now to the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and we're going to be reading verse 33. You know, brethren, as we explore this question on what we can know about God, a little humility might be helpful. Romans chapter 11, we're going to be reading verses 33 and 34. This is the Apostle Paul writing under God's inspiration. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" So, brethren, we must be humble and reverent when searching to know about God, to understand him, to understand his mind and his character. Please turn with me now to the 9th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. The 9th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. And one thing about this message today, it's that's going to feel a little bit like a Bible study, because I'm going to be referring to quite a number of scriptures, and I'm not going to turn to all of them. So hopefully when the slides come up the way they're supposed to, I have listed all the scriptures on each slide. You will be able to copy them. And we're going to turn to some of them, but we're going to turn to all of them. We're going to be referring to them, so for you to know that. So we're going to read now Romans chapter 11, excuse me, Jeremiah chapter 9. We're going to read verses 23 and 24. Thankfully, the only true God, the God that we worship and love, give us a clear answer to this question. Can we, as puny, limited physical beings, know and understand God? And if so, what specifically can we know about him? Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah is here quoting God, and it says, "Thus says the Eternal, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Eternal, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." And here we have it, brethren, a direct quote from God himself. He's telling us here that the important things to know about him are the things that have to do with his character. Things like his loving kindness, his judgment, and his righteousness. This passage tells us that God exercises these things. These are not just the things that God is. They are the things that he does. Notice the wording. He exercises loving kindness in the earth. Here, we're given quite a bit to know about God. For example, loving kindness implies a kind and caring being. Judgment indicates a wise being who is also firm. Righteousness implies a character that has standards, code of conduct, if you will. And the existence of standards tells us that God is dependable and reliable. He is not whimsical or arbitrary. The God that we love, worship, and serve can be dependent on to be constant. God himself reveals something very important here. He reveals that it is possible both to know him and to understand him. It's something that we should remember. We really can, because it tells us here that we can feel joy, that we can glory in the fact that we can understand and know him. And this, in spite of all the mysteries surrounding God, and we all know that those mysteries do exist. The things that are revealed to us are the fundamentals of the character of God. We're also told that God's character and standards are constant. For example, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, we read that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Also, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, we read that, again, this is God quoted as saying, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you're not consumed, sons of Jacob." Today, very few truly know and understand God. In a world of over 8 billion people, do we have an idea of how many people actually can say and would God recognize that they understand and know him? Hopefully, us here can be among those people. So we said before that most people receive their concepts of God from other people, rather from the Bible. This is why their view of God almost never matches the biblical revelation of what God is like. There's a story about a judge, a wise man who was known for his strong belief in God. This judge sometimes encountered people who said they didn't believe in God. Then he would ask these people to describe the God that they didn't believe in. After listening to their response, he would tell them that he did not believe in the God they had just described either. Another reason why God is unknown and disregarded by so many is that humanity in general had never access the real key that opens up the understanding and the knowledge of God. That key is the gift of God's Holy Spirit, accessible to all of those the Creator calls and who are willing to acknowledge Him and know who and what they are in comparison to Him. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, we're told that the gift of God's Spirit is only given to those who obey Him. This is the most important biblical requirement that is ignored by most theologians. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, under God's inspiration, the Apostle Paul explains the only way that limitation in human understanding can be overcome. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Here we read, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Let's drop to verse 14. In verse 14 we read, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So brethren, without God's Holy Spirit, human beings are helpless. We are helpless in understanding and knowing God. So how do we go about discovering the things of God? In Psalm 19 and verse 1, we have King David declaring that the heavens tell the glory of God. The skies displays His marvelous craftsmanship. So becoming better acquainted with the creation, with the universe, with the microscopic world is one way. It's definitely helpful for us to start beginning our understanding of God. Yet, the Bible itself is the one indispensable key to knowing and understanding God. We're told in 2 Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So in today's message, we will briefly look at 10 major attributes and qualities of God, things about Himself that He reveals to us in His Word. Take note that these are 10 attributes, not the 10 attributes of God. There are, of course, many, many more in the Word of God. We're just covering these 10 here today. Also, let's keep in mind that each one of these traits, these attributes, are important. They are not necessarily listed in any particular order or hierarchy. So the first attribute that we're going to talk about is that God is the master creator. God is the master creator. The Bible affirms that God is the supreme creator of everything. Yet, in the last century and a half, the theory of evolution has become a big barrier to belief in God as creator. This atheistic line of thought dominates the thinking of the world's so-called intelligentsia. In fact, much of modern higher education and even education at lower levels is based on an irrational belief in a series of lucky accidents, mindless evolution. God the Father accomplished the creation by and through His Son, Jesus Christ. We see confirmation of this in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, where the Apostle Paul tells us that God created all things through Jesus Christ. Please turn with me to Colossians, to the book of Colossians. We're going to be reading from the first chapter, Colossians chapter 1. In this passage, the Apostle Paul expanded on this awesome truth when writing to the saints at Colossae. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be reading verse 16. Paul wrote, "For by Him," referring here to Jesus Christ, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him." Also, at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, we're told that God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. That is in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let's turn now to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John. We're going to be reading from chapter 1, John chapter 1. We're all familiar with the awesome creation account that we have in Genesis chapter 1. This account of beginnings is confirmed and expanded by the opening verses in John's chapter 1, John's Gospel. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Also, verse 14 tells us that the Word through whom God the Father made all things is Jesus Christ. So one attribute we should know and can know about God is that he is the master creator. Attribute number two is that God is the supreme lawgiver. God is the supreme lawgiver. It has been said that law is all pervasive. It exists on every cell of life. It affects everyone virtually all of the time. It governs everything in life and even what happens to us after life. The entire universe operates under the laws of physics. We can absolutely count on Halley's Comet appearing in the sky at a specific time. Our civilized world suffers enormous harm when forces of anarchy gain the upper hand, and we saw that happen not that long ago. Without law, human civilization could not endure for long. In James chapter 1, we are reminded that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That is chapter 1 and verse 17. One of the greatest gifts that God has given to humankind is his spiritual law. In the same chapter, James chapter 1, down on verse 25, James refers to God's law as the perfect law of liberty. Also, in chapter 2, he calls it the royal law. Sadly, many mainstream Christianity believe and teach that God's law is a yoke of bondage, when it's exactly the opposite. In Isaiah chapter 33, we're told that the Lord is our lawgiver. That's in Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22. Also, in James 4, we read that there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. That is on James chapter 4 and verse 12. Jesus Christ sums up the Ten Commandments in two broad principles: love of God, the first and great commandment, and love of neighbor. The Ten Commandments constitute a law of love. This is confirmed on the first, in chapter 5 of 1 John, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. And here we have a familiar scripture: for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So as we've seen, another attribute of God is that he is the supreme lawgiver. The next attribute we want to talk about is that God is love. God is love. The word love is probably the most misused, misapplied term in the English language. Human desire to possess something or someone is certainly not real, not biblical love. In this world, love is often confused with a selfish human desire to possess. The New Testament was originally written in Greek, and that language had the distinct advantage of using different words to express the different kinds of love. Agape is the term that best describes God himself. It generally defines or expresses a selfless, outgoing, and active concern for other people. In 1 John chapter 4 and verses 7 to 8, we have the Apostle John explaining a little bit of this concept. 1 John chapter 4 verses 7 to 8. It reads, "Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is born of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Our Creator continually exhorts us to love both God and neighbor. Love is the first and the foremost expression of God's Holy Spirit. And we see that in Galatians chapter 5, where we have the fruits of God's Holy Spirit listed. Love is the first one. It is the first gift that we as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, should seek. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You knew that was coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to read some passages here that are well-known, familiar scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Here we have a well-known passage where the Apostle Paul, under God's inspiration, tells us how love should function in a spiritually transformed person. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 8. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in lawlessness or sin, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And you know, brethren, when you read these verses, one thing that you should notice is that there's certainly emotion involved in godly love. But if you study these verses, you see that these are things that you do. Love basically requires action. It's a decision that we make, it's an action we take, in addition to being, you know, eventually it's an emotion too, but it's important to keep those things. That's how you express love. It's by keeping God's commandments and acting on those commandments toward God himself and toward your neighbor. So what is the ultimate perfect expression of God the Father's love for human beings that we're trapping our sins? The Bible gives us the answer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You probably recognize that as the golden verse on John chapter 3 and verse 16. So attribute number three is that God is love, agape. The next attribute is that God is both just and merciful. God is just and merciful. God's love embraces both justice and mercy. He is a God of justice as well as abundant mercy. It is because of the divine attribute of justice that the penalty of our sins, our transgressions of God's law, must be paid. But it is through divine mercy that Christ died for our sins. We're told in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. Because of this, the sinless Christ suffered a cruel death in our place, so that the God of justice could also show us his great mercy, freely forgiving our sins so he could give us everlasting life. The Bible takes sin seriously. Sin is evil, is bad, because it represents rejection and rebellion against God. Many mainstream Christianity believe in a false grace that disregards obedience to God's commandments. This has never been part of the Father's plan, is absolutely contrary to his divine character. We have all broken his spiritual law, and true repentance is the first step on our way back to him. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Our reconciliation to God the Father is only made possible by the steepest price imaginable, the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter expressed this truth in his first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 18 to 19. And here we read, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. When Jesus returns to reign on the earth, he will bring order to the whole world and establish it with judgment and justice." We're told this in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. Also, in chapter 11 of the book of Isaiah, we read that with righteousness, God shall judge the earth, shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. We find that in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4. Brethren, we should be deeply aware of God's justice and his judgments, which thankfully are tempered by his great mercy. In James chapter 2, we're told that mercy triumphs over judgment. Also, In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." So another attribute of God is that he is both just and merciful. The next attribute we would like to talk about is that God is eternal. God is eternal. In John chapter 17, we have the account of Jesus Christ's prayer shortly before his agonizing suffering that would end in his death. In verse 5, we're given a clear statement about the preexistence of Christ. John chapter 17 and verse 5, here we read, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Also, the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to Titus about the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. This is in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. God existed before everything. Let's remember also that we read before that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Also, in Revelation chapter 1, we see the glorified Christ saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come." The Alpha and the Omega is really an idiomatic Greek expression that denotes the eternal creative existence of God. Please turn with me to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. Here we have a passage that talks about the then future birth of Christ. Micah chapter 5. We're going to be reading verse 2. Micah 5 verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Here, we're told that Christ's existence is from everlasting. The actual Hebrew wording means from the days of eternity. Also, in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, we're told that God inhabits eternity. God the Father and Jesus Christ the Word have always existed. They are divine spirit beings. No one created them. They were present before the beginning of creation, before time began. They are eternal. The next attribute we would like to talk about is that God is a family. God is a family. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and let's look at a revealing statement from the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to be reading verses 14 to 15. Here, under God's inspiration, the Apostle Paul wrote the following. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So despite the teachings of virtually every Christian denomination, the Bible makes it clear that God is not a closed trinity, but an expanding family. Let's read what the Oxford Companion to the Bible says concerning the Trinity. We have an article in that encyclopedia that talks about the Trinity, and the opening words are very enlightening, they're very revealing. This is the quote. Again, this is the Oxford Companion to the Bible discussing the Trinity. "Because the Trinity is such an important part of later Christian doctrine, it is striking that the term does not appear in the New Testament. Likewise, the developed concept of three co-equal partners in the Godhead, found in later creedal formulations, cannot be clearly detected in the confines of the New Testament canon." And I would add that it cannot be detected because simply not there. Do you notice the word "later" used two times in this quote? Later Christian doctrine, and later creedal formulations. This gives us a hint to understand how true Christian belief was corrupted with the Trinity doctrine. It wasn't long after the Bible was written that theologians came up with the doctrine, and over the centuries, they added to it and elaborated on it. Sadly, this Trinity doctrine is a major barrier to understanding the biblical truth that God is a divine family. The God family is headed by the Father and presently consists of God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that their plan and desire is to bring many sons and daughters to glory. This is in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. This has been planned from the beginning. In Colossians chapter 1, we read that Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. That's in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Also, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, he is called the firstborn among many brethren. These passages mean that many more are going to join the God family as divine spirit beings like the Father and Christ. This will happen at the first resurrection when the righteous are raised to everlasting life, as is described in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 John chapter 3, and Revelation chapter 20. Later, at the end of the millennium and at the second resurrection, those who never had a chance to know God's way of life will have that opportunity. We read of this event in Revelation chapter 20. So as we saw in Ephesians 3, those who are truly converted and have received God's Holy Spirit are already seen by God as carrying his name as members of his family. We're waiting the final step, our transformation at Christ's second coming. In Philippians chapter 3, we learn that as we return, Jesus will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. That is in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. Then it will be fully accomplished what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where God is quoted as saying, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters," says the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. So another attribute revealed to us is that God is a family. The next attribute we would like to talk about is that God is our master healer. God is our master healer. In spite of all the amazing achievements and advancement in medical science, we human beings are still plagued by chronic debilitating conditions, things like cancer, heart disease, diabetes, AIDS, and now pandemics cause untold suffering and death to many millions each year. We also suffer from a host of harmful addictions and unending chronic ailments. Certain treatments and medications can assist in the healing process, although many of them can cause very serious side effects. The bottom line is that we human beings still desperately need divine healing. Over time, our Creator has made it possible for physicians and researchers to gain understanding, to gain insight into how our bodies work. Jesus Christ never spoke against the physicians of his day. For example, in Matthew chapter 9, he acknowledged the proper role of physicians by saying that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. That is in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 12. Also, Luke, who traveled extensively with the Apostle Paul and wrote a large portion of the New Testament, is called the beloved physician in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. With that said, we need to understand that the Bible describes God as our ultimate healer. In Exodus chapter 15, God is quoted as saying, "I am the Lord who heals you." That is in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26. Sadly, this attribute of God is simply disregarded or ignored in our largely secular society. Even in a local area of the Holy Land 2,000 years ago, the Bible states that Jesus could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. We're told this in Mark chapter 6, verses 5 to 6. Even so, Jesus healed many during his earthly ministry. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, we read that Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Still, many today are skeptic of divine healing, with even religious people assuming that the day of miracles has gone into history. Please turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and many of you probably what scripture we're going to go to now. Let's review here a familiar scripture, James chapter 5. As God's own people, we need to understand and apply the Bible's instruction for seeking divine healing. We find this instruction in James chapter 5 and verse 14. The Apostle James writes here, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." What is expected to happen? Let's continue in verse 15. "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up." Brethren, let's always trust God first with our healing, even as we seek the help of Mother Medicine to assist and help in this process. Also, let's trust God about the manner and timing to our healing, because he is our master healer. The next attribute of God that we would like to discuss is that God is the master planner. God is the master planner. Brethren, all human beings are important in God's eyes. In Genesis chapter 1, we're told that the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, were the crown of his physical creation. And we are their offspring. We are their descendants. We come from that perfect physical creation that God made back then. In John chapter 12, we have Jesus Christ referring to his crucifixion that would soon take place. Jesus said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." That is in John chapter 12 and verse 32. The first step on God's humankind plan for humankind was the sacrifice of his son so that our sins could be forgiven. But his divine plan doesn't stop there. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, we have the Apostle Paul revealing more about God's plan. The Revised English Bible renders this passage as follows. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul says, "Here," and this here refers to God the Father, "he had made known to us his secret purpose in accordance with the plan which he determined beforehand in Christ to be put into effect when the time was ripe, namely that the universe, everything in heaven and in earth, might be brought into a unity with Christ." Again, that was Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 on the Revised English Bible. Much remains in chaos and confusion. For example, in Romans chapter 8, we're told that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. That's in Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. But it won't be always this way. In the next verse, in verse 23, we read that not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, more precisely the sonship, the redemption of our body, which will occur at the time of the resurrection. A little earlier in Romans 8, Paul had written that the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. As part of his plan, God will straighten everything out with the help of his resurrected saints. That is why he's calling the first fruits of his family during this age. Many more will be called to salvation at a later time. God will complete his great purpose in the step-by-step order revealed in the Bible. Our Creator, our master planner, has revealed all seven steps of his majestic plan in the observance of the annual biblical holidays. The beauty and wisdom of God's plan of salvation reveals him as the master planner. The next attribute is that God reveals the future. God reveals the future. No human seer or prophet could have accurately predicted the remarkable rise of nations, peoples, and leaders that are foretold in the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 46, we have God advising us to remember the former things of old, the things he had already done. "For I am God, and there is none other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done." That is in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Also, in Romans chapter 4, we read that God calls those things which do not yet exist as though they already did. That's on Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. God has the power, the foresight, and the wisdom to bring things to pass according to his great plan and purpose for mankind. We see this confirmed in Isaiah 46, where God tells us that, indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it. That's in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 11. God not only foretells an amazing future, a world of prosperity, peace, and plenty, but before that, a time of horrifying catastrophes that we, humanity, will bring upon ourselves. Our expanding modern technology, growing exponentially, has given us many ways to save time, to save effort, to be efficient. And these things are creations and inventions that people before us could only dream of. However, it also has produced terrifying means of destruction that definitely threaten our survival. Many of you probably know that a couple of weeks ago, the Council of Atomic Scientists adjusted the doomsday clock to, I think it was like 90 seconds before midnight. It's been the closest it has ever been to midnight. And when you consider the events around the world, there's probably good reason for that. Okay. Also, in our world, we read the news and we watch the newscast. We see crime and violence. We see sickness and disease, famine, starvation, poverty and unhappiness just increasing. It looks like it's increasing. And this was prophesied by God in his word a long time ago. But he is a living God of mercy, of love, and justice, and compassion, and he will intervene to put a stop to all these things and save us and save the rest of humanity. If God did not exist, truly our fate would be tragically sealed and all human life doomed. But we have a living, intervening God. He's quite aware of today's world conditions and is deeply concerned about our own self-inflicted pain and suffering. We're completely helpless to solve it, and he knows that. That is why he will send his son, Jesus Christ, back to earth and save us from ourselves. Christ, with his glorified followers from this age, will personally and directly rule over humankind for a 1,000-year period with unmatched peace and prosperity. We see that described in Revelation chapter 20. During that millennial period, billions of people will be brought to real repentance through the word of God, going to all nations from Jerusalem. So we see that in his wisdom, mercy, and grace, God is the one who reveals the future. Attribute number 10 that we're going to look briefly today is that God is compassionate and he cares for us. God is compassionate and he cares for us. Please turn with me to Psalm 86. Psalm 86. Caring and compassion is one divine attribute that people sometimes overlook in considering our Creator, but not King David. In Psalm 86, we can realize that he was deeply aware of God's caring and compassion for us. Psalm 86, we're just going to read here verse 15. Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. In the Gospel of Matthew, we read of an occasion when Jesus went out and he saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. That is in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14. Also, the Apostle James later wrote that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And we have that in James chapter 5 and verse 11. This world in which we live inevitably creates much anxious worry in many people. But the Apostle Peter tells us to exhibit true humility and trust in God. In his first epistle, he tells us to cast all our cares upon him, for he cares for us. That is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 7. God is our ultimate caregiver. Please turn with me to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. In this passage, David, a man after God's own heart, beautifully express our Creator's care and concerns for us. Psalm 103, we're going to begin reading on verse 2. 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. So another attribute of the only true God is that he is compassionate and he cares for us. As we conclude, brethren, I would like to share one final scripture. One final scripture. We find this scripture on the chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Here we have a passage that beautifully sums up what God wants his people to know and understand about him. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning on verse 15. And this is how the New Living Translation renders this passage. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, to us, his holy people, who are his rich and glorious inheritance. In conclusion, brethren, today we have briefly covered 10 attributes or traits of our God. We have seen that he is the master creator and that he is the supreme lawgiver. We also saw that God is love, that he is both just and merciful, and that he is eternal. From his word, we also learned that God is a family, and he is also our master healer. He is the master planner of all creation, and as such, he has revealed to us the future. Finally, we also saw that God is compassionate, and he cares for us. Brethren, let's strive daily to seek a deeper understanding of our Creator. Let's believe and trust in what he reveals. As we know and understand our God more and more, he will accomplish in us the very purpose of our calling. Let's anticipate and look forward to our change, to the time when we, as members of God's divine family, will dwell with our Father and our elder brother for all eternity.